If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would encourage you to open them up to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 37 this morning. The title of today's sermon is Jesus, the Greatest of All. Now we're going to see in our sermon today, Jesus answer this question for us. What is greatness? I think greatness is a term that we're all familiar with. We hear it all over the place. I grew up loving sports. I'm still a sports fan. But greatness is what many an athlete are striving for. Greatness is defined by different people in different ways. As a matter of fact, we live in a culture where being called the GOAT is now a compliment. Yeah, right? Greatest of all time, the GOAT. Wasn't always that way. Here's another question. Is greatness simply out of the reach of most people? You know, common mere mortals like me and others? Is greatness simply out of the reach of most people? Is it limited to and reserved for those who excel in one area or another of those things that the world calls valuable? Well, today's sermon is all about greatness, but as we're going to see, true greatness doesn't look anything like what the world often defines as greatness. So at the heart of the section of scripture that we find before us today, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, is a discussion between Jesus' disciples. You gotta love this about the disciples. There's Jesus over there, and these guys are together going, who do you think the greatest is? Well, Jesus is then going to come to them, and he is going to instruct them afterwards about the nature of true greatness. But this discussion of the disciples about who is the greatest among them, and then Jesus' instruction to them about the nature of true greatness, this is at the heart of all that Mark is trying to convey to us in the text this morning. So here's a little outline of the section that we're looking at today. Now, I've got the outline in the order that it comes in the Bible. But as we work through the sermon, we're going to start with that middle piece because it really does frame everything. But a little outline of the text today. Verses 30 through 32. Jesus teaches his disciples again that he will die and rise after 3 days. We're going to call this God's pattern of greatness. God's pattern of greatness. Verses 33 through 35, the disciples discuss among themselves who is the greatest. And then Jesus instructs them, we're offline. Not up there, just the back one. Okay, there we go. Jesus instructs them that true greatness is found in humble servanthood. Now, this is going to be counterintuitive to the world's vision of greatness. We're calling this the description of true greatness. Then finally, in verses 36 and 37, Jesus takes a little child, keeping in mind that in this culture, children were not looked upon favorably. Jesus takes a little child, takes him into his arm, and then presents this child before the disciples as God's picture of true greatness. So that's where we're going. We're going to look first at the description of true greatness in the middle of this text, then God's pattern of greatness followed by God's picture of greatness. Now, before we do that, I want to remind us, we talked about this last week, but there was that point in Mark's gospel in chapter 8 where his focus shifts, and it shifts from the crowds in general and the response of the masses to Jesus to now Jesus' focused instruction of his disciples. And this is a shift here in the second half of Mark's gospel, as well as the other shift where Jesus is making explicitly clear in unambiguous language that he must die and rise again. So I thought that it was fitting that today in our text, Jesus would instruct his disciples right after he told them about his death. So with that in mind, let me pray for us again, and then we're going to jump into this next section. Let's pray briefly. Father, we ask that you would open your word to us. Lord, more than that, that you might, by your Spirit, open our hearts to your word, that we would receive and believe and thereby be transformed into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're going to look at this middle section first, and we want to see greatness in humble servanthood. This is not at all the way the world often defines greatness, but if you have your Bibles, Follow along in verses 33 through 35. If not, it's on the screens. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. So here are the disciples discussing among themselves, like, hey, who's the greatest? Who is going to have that first place in Jesus' kingdom? Who among us is going to have that exalted position? And Jesus, knowing full well of what they were talking about on the way, comes up to them later and he tells them, if you want to be great, if you want to be exalted in God's kingdom, then you must truly view yourself as being last. And then this, as a servant of all. I was reflecting on that. I think that that's one of those statements, one of those truths in the Word of God, that if we would really internalize this principle, if we would make it our own, if we would seek to live our lives for this reason, that we would genuinely view ourselves as a servant to all people, that we would consider ourselves last of all, which means we have a lower priority than everybody else around us. If we would devote our entire life to this, it's hard for me to imagine a better way to be conformed to the image of Christ. What would the world look like today if the body of Christ humbly and truly devoted ourselves to the strenuous and serious cultivation of a life that placed everyone else above us and that made the burning passion of our life the service of others? What would the body of Christ look like if we did that? Well, I want to offer you this answer. It would look like Jesus. In Mark 10, where we're going to be here in just a little bit, in verse 45, Jesus says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. And let me pause right there. The Son of Man imagery taken right out of the book of Daniel. And if you go to Daniel chapter 7, what you see is that there is the Ancient of Days in all of his glory, and there is one like a Son of Man who is brought before the Ancient of Days and is given dominion and power and glory and a kingdom that will not end. This is the Son of Man that Jesus has in mind. The eternal Word who has eternally been with the Father, worshipped by angels and archangels alike throughout all eternity, this Son of Man, he says, who is the King of glory, did not come to be served, but notice this, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What would it look like if the body of Christ devoted ourselves to humble service to others? It would look a lot like our Savior. It would also look like those who gave their life to follow the Savior. Listen to what Paul says, speaking of himself and the other apostles. He says this, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now Paul, along with the other apostles, were those appointed by Jesus, given divine authority in the church, which means that when Paul or Peter or James or John, when these guys came to a decision about what was going on in the church, that was it. As a matter of fact, the letters that they write to instruct the churches make up most of our New Testament scriptures. They were given authority by Jesus, divine authority over the church, and this is how Paul understands his authority. The way that he is to live his life with that kind of authority vested in him, Paul says, he understands himself and the other apostles to be bondservants of those that they are to lead, to be the servants of those they have been given authority over. And this becomes the pattern and the paradigm for biblical authority and power. It is given by God to be used to serve those that you are called to lead. Now, to be a servant of all is the call of every follower of Jesus. We are called to serve. This is the life of life in Christ. Now, to seek to serve everyone, that is the disposition of humility. Here's the good news. Humility is where God traffics and works. Humility, lowliness in those, now this is not the way the world thinks. The world thinks that it's these grandiose displays, it's this giftedness or that, but God explicitly tells us he works in humility. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 5:5-6. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. Let me just pause right there. This isn't a thing anymore. Our culture prizes youth. You want a job, you better be young. You're going to get trained up. You got to be on the cutting edge of all of this stuff. And this isn't the way it is anymore, but I digress. Peter, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, no matter who you are, Peter says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Well, why, Peter? For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. And so how do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Well, if we go back to what Peter said, you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Now, the disciples' discussion of who among them was the greatest, and Jesus' instruction towards them that greatness is found in humble servanthood structures our entire section, which means that when we think about Jesus' comment that he is going to die and be raised from the dead, we must understand that comment within the paradigm of humble servanthood. Likewise, when we see the little child. But let's move on next to God's pattern of greatness. Verses 30 through 32. We have seen already that greatness, Jesus says, is found in humble servanthood. Now we want to look at this pattern. Where would we see this pattern? Well, God's pattern of greatness is revealed in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So follow along with me, verses 30 through 32. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't get it. They didn't understand how the one who was to usher in the kingdom of God, who was to set right everything that had been turned upside down by mankind's sin, how could this one die? They couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. And you have to imagine, part of them didn't want to understand, because how were they going to achieve the greatness that they were looking for if the king, the leader of their movement, was going to die? Well, Jesus' statement in verse 35 about being the servant of all is actually going to find its fulfillment in his death and resurrection. They didn't have a grid for this. Jesus' statement about true greatness being found in servanthood will find its fulfillment in the cross of Christ. You see, it's in his death that Jesus will serve us in our greatest need, which is to have our sins forgiven. And it's in his resurrection that Jesus will serve us in, I would say, I guess not our greatest need, forgiveness of sins, because the need for new life, true, actual life for God, spiritual life, Jesus will serve us in his resurrection by granting us that life. You see, Jesus dies not simply as a martyr for a cause. I mean, we could say Jesus dies as a martyr, absolutely, the first martyr. But Jesus doesn't die merely as a martyr for a cause, but Jesus dies in an act of service, giving his life as a ransom for the redemption of the world. Jesus' death on the cross is the greatest act of service ever rendered. It's the greatest act of service ever possible, which means that Jesus' death is the fullest manifestation of his greatness, because it is the fulcrum of his own self-giving for the life and redemption of the world. Now, when Jesus hung on the cross, do you think that his disciples or the Romans or the Jewish leaders who got him to the cross thought, oh, that is the manifestation of his greatness? No, they saw a defeated foe. They saw somebody who not was triumphing over sin and evil, but somebody who was being triumphed over. They saw him as weak, and yet the cross is the fullest manifestation of the greatness of Jesus because it is the pinnacle of his serving humanity. Now, God's pattern for greatness and his plan for mankind's avenue to greatness is in stark opposition to the world's pattern of greatness and the world's understanding of humanity achieving greatness. I was thinking about it. I think it would be tempting at this point to say that service is the avenue to greatness. In other words, we serve so that we can achieve greatness. But I think that would be wrong. I think that the avenue to greatness is faith in Christ, because Jesus is the avenue and the way to every blessing of the Christian life. I don't think that service is the avenue to greatness. I think service is the greatness that we're called to. Service is not a stepping stone to greatness. It is greatness. As a matter of fact, listen to this classic text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The humble service, self-giving sacrifice of Jesus and his exaltation. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, held onto for his own benefit alone, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul continues, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's the question. Does Jesus become great when he is highly exalted? Does he achieve greatness in his exaltation, or is he exalted for the greatness that he already achieved on the cross? And that's the picture that we get in the scriptures. Jesus is exalted not to make him great, but he is exalted because he is great. And at the pinnacle of his greatness, the Bible displays for us his servant death on the cross for our sake. You see, Jesus' greatness is in his service. His service does not lead him to greatness. It is greatness. So do you know why Paul wrote this? Why? This is one of the high watermarks of the doctrines of Jesus that we have in the Bible. And here's why Paul wrote it. Back up just a few verses, chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, and inasmuch as this is inspired scripture, he is writing for us as well. He says, do nothing, Christians, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So an exercise that sometimes when I'm teaching through this, I like to do, and you don't have to necessarily like spend time doing it now, but this would mean looking around the room right now, and whoever you're looking at that moment, Paul is calling us to regard them as more important than ourselves. That every person that we encounter, we would regard as more important than ourselves. How else are we going to feel like we should serve them unless they're more important? Paul continues, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on where we just read. God's pattern of greatness, friends, is most fully revealed in the self-giving, sacrificial service rendered by Jesus for the sake of the world as he gives his life upon the cross. And then we, as followers of Jesus, are called to conform our life to that of Jesus, and we are called to view ourselves like the Lord of glory viewed himself, as the servant of all. What does it mean to be a king, a lord, a leader, a ruler in God's kingdom? It means to relentlessly serve others as the greatest thing that we could do. Now, I'm afraid in our culture, and even within our Christian culture, this has been flipped upside down. I think that there are many people who, whether they're leading the church or other organizations, whatever it may be, we tend to see people as they rise and get larger and larger platforms. And there's nothing wrong with a large platform when people are preaching the gospel and holding out Jesus and calling us to sacrificial service. But what often tends to happen is the larger the platform gets, the less the leader sees themselves as a servant. And the more they see themselves as someone to be served. The more they see those that they're leading as those that are there to hold them up, to extend their platform. But that's not at all the picture that we get in the scripture. It's not what we see from Jesus. God always gives authority and power to those he calls to serve. Or stated differently, God calls to a life of relentless service those he gives authority and power to. And to use authority and power for one's own benefit rather than others is simply sinful. So with that in mind, let's move now to God's picture of greatness. God's picture of greatness. You could imagine that if Jesus wanted to display greatness, if he was thinking in the world's term, he might even say, like the apostles at one point when they're walking with him and they point out the temple to Jesus, look at the grandeur of this temple. You can even imagine that there were those in the Jewish community who saw Herod the Great in all of his tyranny and all of his exploitation of God's people, that they would have looked at him, though, as a great figure, because look at this edifice that he built. Look at the grandeur of this. And so the apostles point that out, or the disciples point that out to Jesus, and he says, hey, listen, I just want you to know that thing is coming down. That was hard for them to get to. But that's not what Jesus points to. Jesus does not point to somebody in kingly ordained garments, not this or that grandiose thing. What does Jesus do? God's picture of greatness that Jesus gives is given through those who are disdained by the society. Those not even considered worthy of one to give their time to, those who are overlooked and underprivileged. And in the first century, which by the way is very different than our time, that picture came through a little child. Now we live in a world where this has been flipped upside down, and most of the time we see the children kind of ruling the roost, but in the first century that was not the case. So let's read for a minute verses 36 and 37. Taking a child. Now keep in mind, when we read that, we think that's great. Like, we're down here, we're praying with these kids, we love them. Do you know why we do that as a society? I mean, we do it as a church because we love them. But now it's because the gospel has broken in to civilization and it has declared to us the worth of every individual human. And so we no longer view children as those things to be pushed out of the way, only in the way. And when you get older, then maybe you're worth our time. But when Jesus takes a child, he's taking somebody who the world would say, what are you doing? Don't waste our time with that. Let's get on to the real things here. Okay, Jesus, taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them. I love that. Here's an outcast of society. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, kid, come here. I want to give you guys a lesson. No. Jesus takes this outcast and he brings him to himself. He welcomes him into his space, into his life. It's a picture of intimacy of Jesus towards those who were left out. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, to the disciples, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And we're going to get in just a minute a little fuller picture of the society's view of children. But do you see what he's saying? Whoever takes those disdained by the society, the outcast, those who are considered not even worthy of our time and welcomes them in, actually receives Jesus himself. And Jesus says, but he doesn't receive me, but him who sent me. This is the same thing we see in Matthew 25. Whatever you've done for the least of these, Jesus says, you've actually done for me. I think sometimes as a church, we can lose sight of that. That our reception of the least, the outcast, the weak, is our reception of God himself. But notice what R.T. France says about children in the first century. The child represents the lowest order in the social scale. The one who is under the authority and care of others and who has not yet achieved the right of self-determination. To become like a child, France says, is to forego status and to accept the lowest place to be a little one, as we see talked about in Matthew's gospel. France continues, the injunction to receive the child is an injunction to reverse the conventional value scale by according importance to the unimportant. According importance to the unimportant. Now, when Jesus takes the child, it's not because it's only children that he wants us to welcome. It is what France said. It's those considered unimportant. If we are going to hold to a biblical ethic and to a biblical worldview, then we must labor that when we look at any person, no matter who they are and how hard this is, I remember being struck by C.S. Lewis when I first heard him say this, or I read this somewhere. We need to look at them, and our first thought needs to be they bear the image of God. This is why Lewis said, you've never seen an ordinary person. Every human bears the divine image and is granted, therefore, inherent dignity. Now, we know that sin has tarred this, but at the end of the day, and this is the reason for the death penalty given to Noah, that if you are to take mankind's blood, yours then is owed. You will die. Why? Because they bear the image of God. So Jesus calls us to afford importance to those deemed unimportant. And as I was thinking about this, I think if we take the biblical testimony as a whole, there seems to be two groups of people that would particularly fit into this category. There are those that we have just mentioned. They are the outcasts of society, who for whatever reason are deemed invaluable, unimportant, and unworthy of our time and our resources. As a matter of fact, we live in a culture where if there is even a possibility that a child who is yet unborn could be a burden on their parents, where maybe they would take care their whole life, maybe they wouldn't function as somebody else, the culture encourages us, instead of serving that child like Jesus, instead to kill the child before it ever sees the light of day. And it's not just the unborn. There are a whole host of other categories of people that have been deemed by society unworthy of our reception. And so the question for us is whether we will be shaped by society's values or by God's. Whether we will stand for the dignity of every human being. And that does not only mean in our fight against abortion, which we should fight against. And by the way, be praying that the leaked draft from the courts would uphold and that decision would stand. I hardly ever talk about that stuff in the pulpit, but guys, pray for that. Pray that we would see the overturning of Roe versus Wade. Now, let's close that. But it's not just the unborn. There's a whole host of people the world deems unworthy of our time. And as followers of Jesus, we've got to see it as our mission to love them, to serve them. And like Jesus, there's going to be a time when we need to welcome them into our space and care for them. But there's another category of person. There's the person who leaves behind every earthly value, possession, and prestige that they have to follow Jesus. This is the person who has come to Jesus with childlike faith, and they are willing to forego everything that they've had because they genuinely see Jesus as of greater value, as a greater treasure than anything that they could ever have in this world. This is the category of the Peters and the rest of the apostles who left everything, family and business, simply to follow Jesus, to wander for 3 years with a nomadic teaching rabbi in a desert when Jesus said, listen, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You come and follow me. And they said, okay. It's also the category of others throughout church history, like take, for example, St. Francis of Assisi, who renounced his inheritance, who took a vow of poverty, who bore the brand marks of Jesus and lived a life of simple yet radical devotion to Jesus. If you ever read the story of St. Francis, you would know that he was scorned by the world, disowned by his parents, and ridiculed as a madman. But do you remember what we said earlier? God traffics and God works in humility. God exalts the lowly, and God spreads his kingdom through what the world deems foolish and weak. As a matter of fact, St. Francis, in his monastic movement, this communal monasticism, pioneered and refined by Francis, was one of the most powerful forces of missionary effectiveness that the world has ever seen. The world thought he was nuts. He had an inheritance from a father who I think wanted him to be a lawyer, which was one of the prestigious jobs that you could have at the time. He said, I'm renouncing it all. I don't want my inheritance. He, as a matter of fact, now this is getting a little crazy, but Isaiah did it too, so just keep that in mind, gets rid of all of his earthly possessions, including the clothes he was wearing. So the parish priest clothes Francis with his own robe, and that was all Francis had. But he was dedicated to living for Jesus. In this monastic communities that he started, communities of men in one places, and then even helping women start their own communities, who were dedicated to live lives relentlessly for Jesus, lives deemed crazy, foolish, and worthless to the world, these were the ones who changed the landscape of the world that we live in. They were willing to be looked upon with scorn by the world for the sake of the world. You see, they didn't see themselves as pulling out of the world and wanting nothing to do with the world. They were living the lives that they lived, ridiculed by the world for the sake of the world. They were living lives conformed to the life of Jesus so that the world could see something of Christ through the lives that they lived. And all of this because they knew that the greatest one of all time was looked upon with scorn, was maligned, was beaten, was mocked, was said to be possessed by demons, was publicly humiliated before he was publicly crucified as a foe of society. And yet it was in his willingness to be hated by the world that this one, this Savior, would actually bring redemption to the world. St. Francis, the apostles, and others, they understood that if we are going to be a part of Christ's continued work to bring salvation and redemption to the world, then our lives would have to be conformed to his life. Which is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, these words. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then this, so death works in us, but life in you. And we're not all called to live like Paul, traveling around the world and starting new churches among those who have not yet heard the gospel. But some of us might be. We're not all called to start monastic communities like St. Francis. But, and this may sound crazy in our modern world, some of us might be. But we are all called to a life shaped and forged by our unwavering commitment to serve others, patterned after our Savior's life of giving himself for the service of all of us. Listen to Jesus in the upper room in John 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Now, Jesus could have stopped there. If then I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. We're not greater than our master. all of us are called to humble servanthood, counting others as more important than ourselves. And all of us are called to the service of all, Jesus would say. Now, let me end with this. I'm convinced that in this room today, there is greatness. And I don't doubt that there's greatness, biblical, humble, servanthood greatness in some of the guys in this room or some of the non-mothers in this room. But today, I want to thank God for the greatness that the world is more and more beginning to scorn, that the world looks down on. I'm talking about the greatness of motherhood, because the greatness of motherhood is a greatness that puts one's own ambitions on the back burner, and a lot of mothers just take their ambition and completely wipe it off the stove for the sake of serving their children. This is the greatness that gets up for the fifth or sixth time in the middle of the night because the baby's crying and you're the only one who can give that baby the nourishment that it needs. They can't survive without the love and care of a mother. This is the greatness that dedicates decades of life to the well-being and formation of others. It's the greatness of motherhood that often goes unnoticed. It's often taken for granted by those that you're serving, and it is more and more maligned by our world. Well, for all of you moms that are here today, we want to thank God for you, and we want to tell you that we see you. We see your service. We applaud your service because it's patterned after the service of our blessed Savior, who gave himself for us when we were helpless to do anything for ourselves. And for that reason, this morning, we simply want to proclaim the humble greatness of motherhood. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he would come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And as we transition, Lord, and focus our attention now on the Lord's Supper, we want to pray, God, as we take in the elements here, these signs and symbols of the death, the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by your grace, Lord, through our faith, you would use that to transform us, that the life of Jesus may flourish within us, and that we would be able to serve others with a joyful heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.